Morning. I think when Robbie was doing the announcements, Julio and Amy and baby Giovanna and Austin came through. So welcome to you guys back with a blessing, an additional blessing here. So, and Julio, thank you for reading God's word this morning. You know you have an interesting passage when a guest here today says, "I've never heard Genesis 34 preached before." And I said, "Me too." And so I said, "I need a lot of prayer." So thank you, brother, for the encouragement and for the prayer. The hymn that we just sang, "Christ, a sure and steady anchor, while the tempest rages on, when temptation claims the battle, and it seems the night has won. Deeper still than goes the anchor, though I justly stand accused, I will hold fast to the anchor, it shall never be removed." What a great reminder for us this morning as we look into our passage today. And, you know, for the past few months, we've been on this roller coaster in the life of Jacob. And just like his father, Isaac, and his grandfather, Abraham, Jacob, too, has gone through the highs and lows in his life. And this morning, the passage before us signifies a low point in Jacob's life, including, and this is very important, including his family's lives as well. A few weeks ago, our brother John Stella taught from God's word in Genesis chapter 32, taught about the struggle, this wrestling match between God and Jacob, the struggle that symbolized Jacob's transformation from a self-reliant schemer to a blessed and dependent man of God. This account demonstrated that God could use periods of struggle in our own lives to break our pride and form a more deeper and more intimate dependence on God through prayer. And as our brother said a few weeks ago, our struggles in our lives should put us in a place of dependency in God. That for those of us here that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that prayer is a mark of a believer. And Jacob's life, just like yours and mine, Jacob needed to learn how to pray first and act second. When we continued last week with our brother Jeremy in chapter 33, our brother mentioned that it was Jacob's turning point with God. And here we have Jacob getting ready to meet Esau, who's completely dreading this reunion. But God almost forced the issue upon Jacob. We saw how Jacob needed to fully rely on God, knowing that God alone is the one that would never leave him nor forsake him. And we're reminded that in our own lives, that God Almighty made a way for sinners like you and me through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, where no one can pluck us from his hands. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 38, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And here we have Jacob in a time of testing and maturing, getting ready to meet his brother Esau that he hasn't seen in 20 years. But we know that as we read on in the book of Genesis, that God continues to be faithful, even when men who are ultimately called righteous because of their faith will fail from time to time. Yet God, enriched in his mercy and grace, always has a plan and purpose for the lives of his people. And for us too, I mean, for we, those of us here that have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we too have access to a holy God through Christ. But as we look at our chapter before us this morning, we can surely look at it as a difficult period in the life of Jacob and for his family. And one of the questions that came up as I've been studying this passage has been, you know, who do we turn for counsel in our lives? I mean, is it our spouses, our bosses, our coworkers, or Julio's favorite, Dr. Phil? Who do we turn for counsel in our lives? Where do we go to for the source of the counsel? Where do we get our authority from? And last week, we saw throughout chapter 33 on how Jacob went back and forth on how he ought to act on behalf of himself, his family, and on behalf of God. But how many times in our lives have we decided that the best form of authority or counsel comes from ourselves and not God? So the question I would like for us to keep in mind during this time that we have would be, is the word of God the final authority in your life? Is the word of God the final authority in your life? And if you're a note taker today, probably only Marilyn. Marilyn's probably the only note taker here this morning. Broken this chapter down into four groups or four categories here. Verses 1 through 4 is the consequences of disobedience. Verse 5 to 12 is yielding to temptation. Verse 13 to 24 is compromising the faith. And finally, verses 25 to 31, a testimony diminished. Let's just open up in a prayer before we start. Father, we thank you once again for just the opportunity to open up your word. I just pray that you would give me the words to share your word, and pray that you would soften our hearts to hear what you have in store for us. We thank you for our Sunday school children as well, as they have an opportunity to hear your word, and pray that you would soften their hearts so that they may receive the good news of the gospel this morning, and pray for the teachers as well. And just thank you for this time, Father, and just pray all of these things in your Son's most precious name. In our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Before we dig into our passage this morning, we need to remind ourselves on how we ended in Genesis chapter 33. Jeremy did an excellent job last week on transitioning from Jacob's initial fear meeting Esau to Jacob's actions at the end of chapter 33. So if we can quickly look at a few verses in Genesis chapter 33, starting in verse 12, just wanted to read a few verses. Genesis 33, starting in verse 12. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all of the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city, and from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elai Israel. So it is very important that we understand what transpired in this exchange between Jacob and Esau and what Jacob consequently did thereafter. You know, after Jacob wrestled with God in Genesis chapter 32 and became a new man with a new name, he had a turning point in his life, and the stage is now set for Genesis chapter 34 for us this morning. Jacob experienced God face to face and was able to obtain God's goodness and blessing, but here we have Jacob trying to appease Esau. So not only does Jacob compromise on who he is and this new name that he's been given by God, but he goes ahead and agrees with Esau that he would eventually follow along. So Jacob appeases Esau and eventually gets to Succoth, where he settles down. And in Genesis chapter 33, in verse 17, you see that Jacob builds himself a house and made booths for his livestock. And then in verse 19, from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, which by the way plays a huge role in Genesis 34, that because they've done such great harm to Jacob and his family, Jacob bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. So in some capacity, Jacob gets things right with his brother Esau. And as we heard last week, Jacob portrayed a heart of humility, making the wrong right. And he also showed God's grace by recognizing what God has been doing in his life, which, by the way, as mentioned already, are marks of a believer. But here Jacob puts himself in a position that veers off God's plan in his life. And if you remember back in our study in Genesis chapter 31, verse 13, God says, "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise and go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred." God gave Jacob specific instructions on where to go and where to have Jacob at the end of 35, where we see here that he ends up disobeying God's instructions and rather goes to Succoth. But not only does Jacob veer off course, he builds a home and provisions for his livestock. And I don't know about you, but if you're going to build a home, and if you're going to build a barn, and if you're going to build, or if you're going to purchase land, you better be planning on staying there for a while. But that was not God's plan for Jacob's life. Genesis chapter 34 in verse 1. "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom he had born to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, Get me this girl for my wife. Just for context on who these individuals are, if you remember in our study at the end of Genesis chapter 29, we saw an account of Jacob's children. And Dinah was Jacob's only daughter that was conceived by Leah, which is one of his two wives, the other one being Rachel. But Dinah was the baby girl in the family. Now, Shechem shared his name with the city or region that Jacob and his family are living now. But Shechem's father, Hamor, the Hivite, was the prince of the land or the ruler of the land. So that makes Shechem a very important and powerful man. So here in these verses, we see a very sad and unfortunate situation. This influential man, Shechem, comes across Dinah and assaults her. And if you look at different English translations, they may use different wordings to describe the act, but here in the Hebrew, it makes it very clear that this was not consensual. Shechem did not seduce her or trick her. He saw Dinah, attacked her, and raped her. The ESV translation, which I'm in this morning, adds that this act humiliated Dinah. And when you think about that, that translation is meant to emphasize the consequences of this violent act towards her. See, in this culture, if you're a woman who was not a virgin, had limited potential for marriage, the shame associated with rape would have been made it even worse. But in this moment, Shechem not only violated Dinah physically and emotionally, but he destroyed her future. And these verses go on to show that Shechem's horrible act wasn't random. He was clearly out of control and had no self-control because he immediately wanted to marry Dinah, professing his deep love and care for her, the woman that he just defiled. Jacob clearly made the wrong decision to go to Succoth. And we know where God instructed him to go back in Genesis 31. It was to Bethel. Yet Jacob chose to appease his relationship with his newly found reconciliation with his brother Esau and eventually went along. Shechem and his father Hamor the Hivite and all those in the land were not of God. They were wicked people. They were not the God of Abraham and Isaac. These men were wicked. And Jacob, if he realized it or not, chose to disobey God and go to Succoth and settle in the land of Shechem, completely veering off God's plan in his life. Last week, Jeremy said, "Obedience is better than sacrifice." Jacob spent the first half of chapter 33 in humility, which is a fruit of obedience, and then completely crumbles to a point of being drawn to the world. Shechem in our passage, both the land and the person, represents the world. Shechem in our passage, he also depicted everything that the world can offer. And when you think back to Jacob's father and grandfather, Isaac and Abraham, these men were pilgrims and never settled or purchased a land or built homes, but instead they pitched tents. They were men with no homes. We see that in Hebrews 11. Yet Jacob made a poor decision, and because of that disobedience, we see a horrible consequence that now inflicted great harm to his daughter Dinah. Brothers and sisters, have we ever thought about the consequences to our decisions? Even decisions that we make day to day. Decisions by serving the Lord and serving our families, our church families, those that we come into contact with that don't know the Lord, that don't have a hope at all in the Lord Jesus Christ. How about us fathers and husbands? We heard some of that last Sunday. Are we in obedience to God? Are we in obedience to God through his word in making the right decisions for our family? I loved what Jeremy said last week about fathers being good examples for their children. Personally, this one was for me. For those of us that are followers of Christ, do our children know that we love the Lord and want to serve the Lord? Do our wives know our heart and desire to serve Christ? Or is it just something that we do off the cuff or when we get here on Sunday morning? I've heard it said from godly men that what's important to you will be important to your family. Just like Abraham and Isaac, these men pitched tents. Even in their highs and lows in their lives, their priority ultimately was to honor God with their family. Their example set the course for Jacob and the blessings that he received from God thus far. And we are no different from these men. They're just men, just like us. But to my brothers in Christ, we have a choice to lead our families in God's ways through his word. And a major part of that choice in our family life is obedience. The same applies to the single man or the single woman this morning. It shows an appreciation and a heart of gratitude of the grace that God has given us. But sometimes we treat obedience to God as an option. I know I do that in my own life. That obedience is God's work. It's a result of our relationship with him. Because God works in us, and we see that in Philippians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul says, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. If we choose to be obedient to God, it will reveal itself in our own homes. Because where there is obedience, husbands and wives will submit to one another for love and respect for Christ. Wives will submit to their husbands in obedience to Christ. Children will be in obedience to their parents as well. Obedience will be so evident not only in our homes, but it'll extend to church life, our body life here. It extends to our ministries. It extends to evangelism. It's an expression of our gratitude to our great salvation that's been given by God. But Jacob decided to go his own way and do his own thing. And it brings him and his family to a place they shouldn't be dwelling in. A destructive consequence because of disobedience to God. Verse 5. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because they had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take your daughters for yourself. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and you will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." I'm not sure if I would be calm and collective like Jacob is presenting himself to be, if that was the outcome of my daughter. But of course, we don't know exactly what was going on or going through Jacob's heart and mind during this time. But nonetheless, Jacob and his sons hearing out what looks like to be an offer for Dinah's hand in marriage, but also to have a familial and communal relationship with them as well. I mentioned earlier that Shechem represents both the person and the land, the place that they were at. Shechem represents the world and everything the world can offer. Starting in verse 8, Hamor asks, "Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us. Take and trade and get property in it. Dwell with us. Take our daughters." And when you think on the parallels of God's chosen man, Jacob, and in the greater context, his chosen people, Israel, God's plan for Jacob was not to have fellowship with the world. We see back in Genesis chapter 12, when God tells Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." Hamor and Shechem's offer of the world was not aligned with what God promised Jacob, who is now called Israel. Jacob wasn't meant to sup with the world, let alone be in a sinful relationship. The hymn that many of us know, "Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you some others to win. Fight manfully onward, dark passions subdued. Look ever to Jesus, he will carry you through." Brothers and sisters, do we yield to temptation? In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4, we see a great example on how not to yield to temptation and fall into sin. And that example, of course, is through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 4, Christ is in a 40-day fast, praying and having that closeness to the heart of God, the Father, in complete obedience and dependence on him. But then Satan appears. And what does he do? He knows that Christ is going through this 40 days of fasting and offers him bread to satisfy the flesh. And after that failed attempt, Satan asked Jesus to test God as a form of pride to see if God would even rescue him. And that failed again. And Satan finally offers the world and everything in it. And each time Satan offers the things of the world to satisfy the fleshly desires and the pride and power of the world, Christ, who is truly God and truly man, great example, directs Satan to the Word of God. Jesus not once entertained sin. Even in his hunger, Christ chose to be obedient to the Father and the Word of God to supply all of his needs. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." With Christ, our perfect example, we too can be tempted daily. But brothers and sisters, yielding to temptation is sin. We're going to see further what that means on yielding to temptation and the consequences that follows. But dear ones, does the world have a hold on us? Sometimes we think that it's only sexual immorality or anything to do in that world that affects the believer. But how about greed or the love of money? How about entertainment that ultimately leads us astray to a lifestyle of sin? We know that sin doesn't happen in a vacuum. We know that nothing happens overnight. But yielding to temptation in our lives will ultimately bring sin, a lifestyle of sin in our lives. In Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Brothers and sisters, as we look to God's authority through his word, we should continually be washed and transformed by the word of God so that our minds may be renewed with the help of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit ministers to us, but for us to read the word of God, the Holy Spirit ministers to us in that way. It's the only way for us to transform our hearts and our minds from worldliness to holiness. As it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Yielding to temptation is sin. And Shechem and Hamor represented everything that the world can offer to Jacob and his family. Verse 13, the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to the one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade for it. Behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the city gate of the city listened to Hamor and Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Let's just first get into the matter of circumcision before we look at what transpires here. I know many of you have an understanding of what circumcision is, if that's a physical act or if that's the spiritual meaning behind it. And I don't plan to spend a ton of time on circumcision this morning, but I think it's worth at least addressing. In our past study in Genesis 17, you see this account between God and Abraham, and this covenant that God made with Abraham, and specifically regarding circumcision. In Genesis chapter 17, starting in verse 12, it says, "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So circumcision physically is the removal of foreskin of a male. And the word circumcised literally means to cut around. And in the word of God, we see this as a requirement for all of Abraham's descendants, as a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. But in the New Testament, for us, for those of us here that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are no longer under the Old Testament law. And circumcision is no longer required. And we see that throughout the New Testament early on in Acts chapter 15, the Apostle Paul proclaims that we are delivered from our sins as a result of faith in Christ. That Christ finished the work on the cross is what saves, not the observance of a physical act. So, and even in the law, in the Old Testament, acknowledged that circumcision alone was insufficient to please God. The God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are the same. Our God is unchanging, but God made sure to come to the heart of the matter. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, it says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. And we see that reaffirmed in Romans chapter 2, verse 29, and Galatians 1, 2, verse 16, among other passages, that in salvation, the works of the flesh accomplishes nothing, that it is only through faith in Christ alone that brings forth a circumcised heart. In Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, starting in verse 9, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Just going back to our passage, after having to endure finding out that their sister, their only sister, Dinah, was raped, Jacob's sons clearly had alternative motives on what happens next. They knew right away that even on the basis of what Hamor and his disgraceful son Shechem was asking for, it would already be unacceptable to intermarry into their family, let alone be aligned with God's standards and the foundation of their faith. So Jacob's son says, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to the one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. They know it's a disgrace to have anybody in their society not circumcised. That's how important that sign was. And so Jacob's sons gives a condition after this horrible act was done to Dinah, that if they wanted to give consent to Shechem to marry Dinah, that Shechem and his father and all the Hivite men would have to be circumcised. And that was so. They all came over, and each one of those Hivite men were circumcised. And it's interesting to see how this allowance or this consent unfolded, because what looked like men were actually trying to follow God's standards are also compromising God's standards. We know already that the principle of circumcision is a matter of the heart. But Jacob's sons took an opportunity to use God's word and to do the act of circumcision, but ultimately as a point of an ungodly motive that ended up compromising the faith, as we'll see in verse 25. But brothers and sisters, do we compromise our faith in Christ? You know, does a wrong make a right? How many times have we compromised the word of God in our own lives to justify different circumstances that come up? You know, we live in a world that no matter where you turn to, if that's social media or the news cycle, or society, even fellow believers, unfortunately, sometimes even with fellow believers, that we go along with the world and compromise our faith. We do it in the name of loving others or not being judgmental, or even go as far to say being Christ-like. Yet in our hearts, God is not involved at all. The authority of God's word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And there are times that we compromise our faith to justify our acts. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 14, it says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my son. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Even what seems to be like following God's word, Jacob's sons' hearts were not aligned with God's. Not once have we seen God giving instructions to Jacob, which, by the way, where is he? Where is Jacob? We don't see Jacob in the picture at all since verse 5. We do not see God in the picture during this decision and allowance for the Hivite men to be circumcised. And I think that's the point. Every single time through these generations, from Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob, when men of God, men of faith, go wayward and decide to do their own thing, compromises the faith and compromise their trust in God. And we need to understand that. I need to understand that. That God's ways are better than mine, better than yours. We must understand that the faith, we must understand in our faith not to compromise, not to be disobedient, but rather be obedient to God and his word. And here Jacob's sons, although using God's word, compromised it, and more importantly, did not have God's involvement or approval. Verse 25. On the third day when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. What a sad ending to a difficult circumstance. Jacob's sons circumcised the Hivite men, including Shechem and Hamor, and 3 days later they massacred them. Jacob's sons, intent on what was presented to Shechem and Hamor all along, was a trap and a murder. In one sense, maybe it was the plan of God in their minds. I don't know. Because obviously these were wicked people. But in another sense, how can we honor the deception of Jacob's sons? I asked earlier, where is Jacob? We don't see Jacob present since verse 5. Why isn't Jacob's presence leading his family? So not only do we see Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, killing all the Hivite men after initially asking them to do an act of circumcision that is acceptable to God, but then kills them while they were physically weak. And then they take a step further and plunder the city. Jacob's sons took the flocks and the herds and the donkeys and whatever else was in the city. They took the wealth. They took the little ones. They took the wives. Everything that was there, they plundered the city. And all of these things were done without the approval of God. Jacob's sons took it upon themselves during a difficult moment and sought out vengeance, initially using God's word to justify it. And we know that the word of God says in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, that vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. God gives back according to a person's actions, whether it's a blessing for obedience or vengeance for evil. He is the one that brings the consequences to both the righteous and the wicked. Verse 30, then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" We finally hear from Jacob. And we don't know what was happening behind the scenes. We don't know if he was just watching all of this come about and not saying anything. But here we have his testimony is being diminished among the people. Jacob finally speaks out because that's happening in his life. It wasn't bad enough that his only daughter was raped and defiled, but now Jacob is worrying about his testimony. I mean, how many times have we turned the other way when life circumstances affects our state with God? And then when we decide to live in disobedience and not confront the sins in our lives, we worry about our testimony amongst other people. As a teenager, my dad used to tell me, "Your testimony is all you have. The material things come and go. People come and go. Circumstances come and go." And what he was trying to impress on me was that in life, we're going to have difficult circumstances. We will have trouble in this world, as the Lord Jesus said. But if we choose not to live in obedience to God and his word, we too will end in a similar state here like Jacob. Jacob is a man who is blessed by God. He was given a new name, who is actively being tested in maturity and faith, but unfortunately makes a poor decision and disobeys God. And it affected his standing with his family, as Jacob said at the end of the chapter, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." Jacob's testimony at this moment of his life has been diminished. His daughter has been defiled. The actions of his sons were not of God's standards, and his silence and lack of leadership was so desperately needed for a family that's in shambles. What is our testimony before a holy God? Is it in good standing? Men, are we leading our families in the things of the Lord? Are we living a life of obedience to God? In the Gospel of John chapter 14, verse 15, it says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And for those of us who have confessed that Jesus is Lord and believe in their hearts that God raised him from the dead, we have been given this great salvation. And in that great salvation produces obedience. God gives us his word and then also further provides a helper in the Holy Spirit to live our lives in obedience to him. And for a moment, Jacob made the wrong decision and disobeyed God and God's instructions to go to Bethel. Instead of going to Bethel, he went his own way. It led to his only daughter to be defiled and his sons to go wayward and do what was right in their own eyes, at least at that moment. And it also produced a testimony that was compromised amongst the people. But we'll see in the chapters ahead that even in this low point in Jacob's life and the life of his family, God continues to be faithful to his people. But if you've lived your life in your own authority without God and without his word, you can choose to live in obedience. You choose to live in obedience in repentance and faith in God. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Our God is gracious. And if you haven't been living for him, and if you haven't been following his word, and if you've been living for the world, you too can be transformed by the blood of Jesus. We can ask God for forgiveness, and he will give it. And he will choose to forget the sin just as if we've never committed it in the first place, because God is glorified when he extends his forgiveness and grace to those who do not deserve it. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16 says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then," he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." As the hymn goes, "Though sorrows befall us and Satan oppose, God leads his dear children along. Through grace we can conquer, defeat all our foes. God leads his dear children along. Some through the waters, some through the flood. Some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a reminder to us that your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, showed what it means to be obedient, even death to on a cross. Father, help us to be more obedient. Help us to be obedient in our lives. And if there's anyone here this morning that's not living in obedience, that has not repented, that has not asked for forgiveness, Father, I just pray that you would intervene in his or her life, that they would bend the knee, that they would repent and ask for forgiveness and live a life of obedience. Father, we pray that we would live in obedience, in holiness, in faith, and that our testimonies to the world outside of this building would be honoring and glorifying to you. Thank you for the life of Jacob. Father, this was a hard chapter, Lord. We see all of these difficult circumstances. But Father, we see that you are faithful. Even in these tough times, even in these difficult circumstances, you are faithful. And we see that throughout your word. So we thank you for your encouragement. We pray that we would continue to look to you, continue to allow Christ to be our anchor in our lives, and that ultimately in all that we say and all that we do would be glorifying and pleasing to you. And we just thank you for all that you've done for us. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.